Good morning, again. I know I said it once. I got to say it every time, though, before the message. It's an unwritten rule. If you'd like to follow along, we're still in 1 Corinthians. I'll be recapping chapters 12 and 13. We'll be making our way through 14, ending right before that controversial verse of 35. So that's the plan for today. We'll see how far we get. We find ourselves here because of the idea of the things not to be ignorant of. So chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is the one verse we've been talking about, and to get the context and the idea of why not to be ignorant of spiritual things, or what spiritual things is God talking about, we've been going verse by verse. Our next verse dealing with ignorance happens to be in chapter 14 and verse 38. We won't take a whole lot of time to go through that one. It's pretty straightforward. But I thought to continue in the context of 1 Corinthians up through chapter 15. The reason being, chapter 15 is just beautiful with the resurrection, talking about our life to come. So hopefully by now you found 1 Corinthians, and I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, I'm so thankful for another day of your grace that we can share your gospel of reconciliation. I'm thankful for this ministry you've provided for us, your finished work through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, how wonderful it is to be in Christ and to know what it means to be in Christ, to study your word and to know what truth really is, that we can lay everything upon that firm foundation of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this opportunity that we can study it and get to know you better. As always, I pray for your spirit to help us understand the wisdom and teaching you'd have for us this morning, that we may continue to mature in Christ and in the faith and represent you well, living a life of godliness till that beautiful day you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We spent several weeks on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1 was that verse we've been studying. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." That's been the theme of the series of "I would not have you ignorant," and so we've been studying spiritual things for quite some time. But it's important because we live in a spiritual battle. We have a spirit inside of us. God's Holy Spirit also indwells this earthen vessel. So the spiritual things are things we ought to know. That's why we spent a good deal of time studying them. In chapter 12, the first 11 verses, it talked about gifts. And so we spent some time looking at what those gifts are, what they mean, and how by and large, according to chapter 13, verse 8, those things, they passed away. But faith, hope, and love, those remain still. Even though the greatest of those is love or charity in the Old English. So we spent some time doing that. The main part of that message was the sign proved the message. It wasn't the focus. The message was the focus. And so lots of false doctrines have occurred when teaching otherwise. We can guard against those things, knowing that all of those gifts were to establish body of Christ doctrine, if you don't mind me using that phraseology. For the remainder of the chapter, verses 12, mostly, I suppose, to the end, but it talks about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is believers. It's made up exclusively of believers, both Jew and Gentile, male, free, male, female, bond free, like we looked at this morning. Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11 also says something like that. But no matter who we are, whoever trusts in God that he solved the world's sin problem through Jesus Christ, Jesus shed blood, paid for their sin on the cross of Calvary, they, according to verse 12 and 13, by his Holy Spirit are baptized into this one body that exists today. It's the body of Christ. Okay? The body of all believers. There is no water involved. Ephesians 4 says there is one baptism and one body and one Lord. Seven times it mentions the number one. And so last week, the theme not only was love, but unity as well. God talks many times about us being unified. Ephesians 4:3 says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we are in Christ, we ought to live, like I tell my kids all the time, as if we're part of the same family, on the same team, winning together. You know, I say something like that all the time because you know how it is in the flesh. I want what I want, and I want it now. I don't care what anyone else thinks, right? That's what the flesh acts like. In Christ, we can tell the flesh, shh, right? Or in much different terms. But we can put off the old man, put on the new, and love our neighbor as ourself. If I like something, and I know I like it, I'll do those things with others because I want them to enjoy something, right? The idea is to think of the others and put others before myself. So as we're learning about the body in 1 Corinthians 12, we're given this picture. It's somewhat ridiculous, but because of the infirmity of our flesh, we need something like this to understand what's going on, right? There's many members in a body, and we're all part of it. God is explicit, verse 27, ye, believers, are the body of Christ, the members in particular. So we are all members of this body, and every single one of us has an essential office. That was part of the theme last week as well. I guess I had three themes. I wasn't keeping track. But it doesn't matter if you're a foot or an ear or an eye or, like someone shared, the wart on the nose. Everyone's got a place in the body. Maybe not that one. No, I'm just kidding. But everyone's got a place in the body, and every member is important. Verse 18, we can really take solace in that verse, that God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And really let that one sink in. It pleased God to put me where I am. Now, we all can think that, put ourselves in that position, that God really loved me that much to put me here. We've been talking about this lately too. Every one of our bodies has something, right, that just really doesn't work. The proverbial thorn in the flesh, like Paul talked about, you know, where he besought him three times, please take this away. But then God says, my grace is sufficient. Oh yeah, well, hooray for the thorn in the flesh, right? Paul totally changes his attitude and is able to glory in it. And it's taken me a long time, but still, I've been very candid about how my gut just doesn't work. Tried many, many things. It seems to be better now, but I've been saying that for 20 years. It's been slowly getting better, and who knows if it'll actually get fixed. But still, what that has done for me, for like spiritually speaking, has made me very zealous of God's word, wanting to know exactly what it says, what's the point of this verse, what can I learn from it, and how can I pass that along to somebody else. So that's how it's inspired me to live for Christ, because this body is like it's screaming at me, hey, I'm just temporary and I'm going to die someday. Right? And so I'm like, okay, good. Then I get to be with God and have my much better, perfect body. But it puts our focus not on things of the earth, but on things above. Still, I'm digressing. No matter where we are in the body of Christ, whatever skills we have, I suppose we could look at it that way as well. But the context is whatever gifts were given out, we shouldn't be zealous of any of them. We should just be jealous. Jealous. Zealous, yes. Jealous, no. We shouldn't be jealous or coveting what somebody else has, but rather glory in God who's working through that person and through myself, wherever I am. Right? Verses 20, like 21, say something like that. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Every member's essential. Right? And so we got on down through chapter 12, verse 28 lists in order of things, because God is a God of order. It's not superiority, more of primacy. What? Inclusion, yeah. So it gives a list of these things, but verse 29 brings us back to reality. Are they all the same? Are we all just this one office? No, there are many offices, many members of the body of Christ, and despite all of these gifts that have been given out as it pleased God, there's a better way. Verse 31, where he says, covet, and honestly, yes, the Greek there is zealous, zeloo, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So we got our way into chapter 13, the first three verses, I suppose I'll read them. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Really puts in perspective what I constantly say. Where's my heart at? What's my motivation? If love is not the motivation is about the self, the glorying of the self, or the edifying of the self. We looked at a passage in Matthew 6 where our Lord Jesus talks about the hypocrites in the synagogues, how they like to make a show of themselves, making the prayers or on the street corners or some such to be seen of men. And Jesus' own words to them was, they've got their reward. And you think about how temporary and how fickle or vain it is. It's here today, gone tomorrow. I've talked about this with my kids too, how many things I've done and achieved, and yes, I'm air quoting that, in my lifetime, because what does it matter now? I've won all sorts of trophies doing all sorts of different things, and so what? Am I going to take that with me into the grave? No. Am I going to take those particular things into heaven? There are far better things to be had in heaven. So what is the motivation? Because if it's selfishness, it's nothing, right? It's noise, annoyance in verse 1, like it says there. It profiteth me nothing in verse 3. But if love is the motivation, then there's profit to be had. Then there's meaning behind it. What is love? God defines love over the next several verses. Verse 4, charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, in other words, is not boastful, is not puffed up, in other words, not proud, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And what's fascinating to me, my own son pointed this out, as we've begun watching some Christmas movies because 'tis the season, but what he noticed is that, you know, in all sorts of movies, the bad guys never win. I'm like, you're right. And he said something along the lines how they can't help but show God's goodness, or that being good or loving is just the better way. Like, yeah, that's exactly right. Even if people can't trust in God on their own, they cannot help but express him anyway. Like it says in Philippians 1, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I will rejoice. Right? It's fascinating. But again, I digress. This is not where I wanted to go with this message today. What do these verses say then? Chapter 13, charity never fails. Love ought to be the motivation. The mindset that we are in should be a servant's attitude. I talked about that this morning in the Sunday school as well. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I've said several times that a saint should live as a saint ought, or in some words like that, we should live as a saint should in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Now, we had a friend, a brother in Christ, a while back. That was his favorite question. What does that look like? Well, Philippians 2 helps us understand that foundational mindset of how we should be thinking, which would make itself manifest in the day-to-day. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You get the idea of unity here, of selfless thinking. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If we want to live like Christ Jesus tells us to, or like God wants us to, this should be our mindset. "Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was God. It's not stealing from God to claim that he was God, because that's who he was. He made that claim throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, although a lot of them didn't get it. Right? They would constantly tell him, "Tell us plainly whether you be the Christ or not." And he even said, "I already told you." But you didn't listen. Right? It's kind of comical and also sad at the same time. But this mind, so Jesus Christ in the form of God, he is God. However, verse 7, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." God did that for us. He came to serve, just like he said in his earthly ministry. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to serve this world, and he did it through the cross. He became obedient to the death of the cross to pay for the sin of the world and open up that door to get us to heaven. Praise the Lord. But because he did that, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Romans 6 follows Romans 5, that silly way of saying it. But still, we ought not to live for ourselves any longer. We should use our bodies as instruments of righteousness because of what God did for us through Jesus Christ. We should have that attitude, which is that definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13. It suffers long, does not envy itself, is not boastful or proud, doesn't behave unseemly, seeks not her own. You know, all of those things point to a selfless attitude or a servant's attitude. I brought it up before of just doing something for someone for the sake of the joy in their eyes. You know, there's no carnal payment at all. But out of my love, I serve, I give because God loved me. Right? That should be, that kind of love should be our motivation in our day to day. As we finish chapter 13, where it says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." In the context here, we've been talking about gifts and how there's a more excellent way. And how he even explicitly says, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, all of that stuff's going to go away. All of these supernaturally gifted things are going to go away except faith, hope, and love. Now that's the context here. And so by and large, we don't expect all of these sign gift type things to exist today because we have everything we need. God dispensed the final dispensation through Paul. Colossians 1:25 is where I constantly go to, but that's where he says, "The dispensation committed unto me to fulfill the word of God." All right, so what was given to Paul filled up full the word of God. We can compare everything now to God's word. The greatest of these is charity. When God says to love your neighbor as yourself, this is the type of love he's talking about. And Galatians 5, we went there last time, I won't go there again, but the very first fruit of the Spirit listed is love. It should be prevalent in the believer's life. The two great commandments Jesus Christ said were to love God, "I love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength," And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul was inspired to write that very commandment. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So even there, it's defining love your neighbor as yourself, as that is a fulfillment of the law. It does not work any ill against the neighbor, so we ought to love one another. And it's this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that God is referring to. I think that catches us up. Faith, hope, and love. Those things are commended to the saints in Colossae, also in Thessalonica. The churches weren't entirely perfect. They still had letters written to them for a reason, to help them out. But the point that I'm about to make is that those churches were not commended for all the spiritual gifts that they were performing. It was the faith, hope, and love, their lifestyle in Christ Jesus. Okay? Those three things that remain that are listed here in verse 13 are marks of what a church should look like. Okay, let's jump into chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Again, one of the best gifts, like he had said, covet the best gifts, chapter 12, verse, wherever that was, 31, covet the best gifts. Prophecy, apparently, is one of the best. And you think about why. Why is that? Well, what is prophecy? It's speaking God's word, isn't it? God gives a message to a person, and that person says, thus saith the Lord. Prophesying is very important because it's God's word, it's truth, it's foundational. Verse 2, it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Right away, he's comparing, why I couldn't think of that word, he's comparing tongues to prophecy. Now, why would he do that? I'll give you my two cents. But obviously, tongues is a gift to be desired. He says, desire the spiritual gifts. That's fine, but prophecy's better. Okay? Why? Because tongues is the person speaking to God. Spiritual things, yes, but no one's understanding except that individual. Prophesying, on the other hand, edifies the entire church. Verse 5, he says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. The church may receive edifying. Remember the whole point of all of these gifts back in chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It was for the profit of the entire church. What has been the theme? You don't have to answer this. What has been the theme at the church of Corinth? Carnal living, right? They're thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about the other person. They're trying to profit themselves. They're not trying to edify the church. So what do we think has been going on if they've abused practically everything they've been taught up to this point? Likely, they are also abusing this tongues thing. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." I wonder what they were doing with these tongues. This is just my speculation, but if he has to correct them on that particular topic, there's a pretty good chance, I think, that they were abusing this tongues thing. And like someone had mentioned weeks ago, that it was just gobbledygook. They're making it up. And it probably was not appropriate. Even so, we see that prophesying is greater than tongues unless someone's there to interpret. He's going to say that it's going to look like a madhouse in just a few verses if you're all speaking in tongues and nobody has any idea what's going on. Imagine someone coming in off the street into a church where they're hooting and hollering, like some say, and just making all sorts of noise. They're just going to say, "You guys are a bunch of crazy," and leave. Now, I'm really jumping ahead. I should read these verses. But on the other hand, if it's like here, where we're all sitting and speaking in an orderly fashion, I'm not saying you have to go verse by verse, but just logically laying things out. This is what God is saying. What does that mean? What does that look like? That person's going to say, "This is for real." And they're going to want to know more. Or be convicted, like it says, say, "Yeah, I really ought to know God. He's for real." All right, so that's a powerful witness to live orderly, because God is a God of order. All right, verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known on what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know that the meaning, I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Hopefully this is all pretty straightforward. If I'm coming, and imagine me coming into this pulpit this morning, and I do this entire presentation in Greek. Who's going to be edified by that? This guy. Nobody else, right? Because I'll know what I'm talking... I'm not that fluent in Greek. But I'll, you, just as a silly analogy, I'll know what I'm talking about, but that doesn't edify the church unless there be an interpreter. Oh, he says this and this, right? Then you can be edified because you're understanding revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine, right? Verse 6. Because it's being revealed. It's being interpreted. But verse 7, even things that don't make life give things without life, they make sounds like the trumpet. Right, no one's gonna know. Imagine if ambulances played jingle bells, you'd have no idea what it's gonna be doing. You're just gonna want to start singing and dancing along, right? But no, there's an emergency, right? So if something like that, you know, like you hear a siren, you know exactly what's going on. Someone needs help, someone's in trouble, and you know, I've learned now to just pray, "God, please help that situation, let them know Christ no matter what." Yes, but anyway, you know what's going on. Somebody needs help. That's the identity of it. If it was making whatever sound, if it was a random sound, nobody would know what was going on. I think verse 10 is very interesting. There are many kinds of voices in the world. There's many sounds in the entire world. None of them is without signification. God is a God of order, right? He gave everything a specific sound. He gave every culture their particular dialect as a result of the Tower of Babel. But still, right, we have our dialect, not one of them is without signification. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. He that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." I'm not going to know what's going on. That's what barbarian is, someone that doesn't speak the language. Right? I guess we can move on then. Verse 12, it says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to edifying of the church." So very clearly, this particular church in Corinth was zealous of the gifts, and most likely, given their attitude that we've read about so far, were trying to show off to each other. And we still have churches like that today, where hopefully they can see the more excellent way of loving your neighbor as yourself, having love be the foundation and the motivation. Verse 13, "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other's not edified." Right? It's more of a continual warning of the same thing. If nobody knows what you're saying, that doesn't help the people around you. And we're in this as a family, as a team, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as one body. We ought to be unified and have that mindset. So the context here, verse 15, "I will pray with the spirit and with the understanding." I can't even quantify this. But the edification that comes when that light bulb goes on, boy, that's a joyful experience. And I've had many of them. It might look like I know a lot of Bible, and I guess I do. But I still learn a lot, and I still have light bulb moments in my studies. It's awesome. I love that when it happens. Reading the same verse 1,000 times, maybe not even exaggerating, but that 1,001st, I finally get it. You know, and how wonderful that is. That's the idea, is to edify one another. "How shalt there be any blessing?" I could be up here again saying in Greek the exact gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of the grace of God, and come to a powerful conclusion, and I'm just going to hear crickets because you guys have no idea what I'm saying. Right? No one can say, yeah, amen, I love God, unless they know or they have the understanding of what's going on. Again, this is giving us the idea of what they were doing there. Right? Someone had a tongue. Someone else had a tongue. Someone else did this. Someone else did that. And there's just chaos in that particular church. Verse 18, Paul even says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all." So despite whatever circus was going on, Paul still was able to communicate with tongues, and with good reason. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He magnified that office. So he went here, there, and everywhere in the known world preaching the gospel. And according to Romans 15, he did. He went to all the known world and preached the gospel. Can't find my place. Verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Okay, again, just bringing this carnality, childlike mindset into maturity. Yeah, okay, it sounds really neat, but there's a better way. I'd rather know what's going on than to have all sorts of chaos. Verse 20, he calls them children again. "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children." Stop thinking so evilly and harmful toward one another. We saw that in chapter 11. Why? When he asked the question, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink at home? What are you doing? Right? Like, you're not coming together to edify the church. You're starving and each other. Why am I losing my place constantly? Verse 20, "Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Grow up into maturity. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe." So in this passage where he says it is written, verse 21, that comes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, for those that like the cross-referencing game that I play. But he says that, you think about that. Even Israel, who was given the oracles of God, they had the fathers, they had the promises, they had it all. But they weren't getting it. As a nation, they were constantly on this roller coaster of faithfulness, right, if you will, where they were all about God at some point and then went down to the proverbial rock bottom and then back up again. It was a roller coaster of history. But as a nation, they were never unified, and they won't be yet until after the tribulation period, in Christ, if you don't mind me using that term. But even if God brought foreigners in, speaking in their languages and still declaring God's word, they still wouldn't listen. And that is a marvel in my mind. It blows my mind, especially when I think about Luke 16, where we got Lazarus and the rich man, right, where the rich man is talking to Abraham and he says, why don't you send Lazarus back up there? Because if someone raised from the dead and told him what this was all about, then they'd finally understand, they'd finally trust in him. And Abraham said, if they don't trust Moses and the prophets, which at that time was the revealed word of God, if they don't trust the word of God, they won't trust anything, even if the dead were raised and told them about. Isn't that mind-blowing? That the unbeliever is so blinded, like we read in 2 Corinthians 4, that even something like that wouldn't change their attitude. But verse 22, it says, wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And I brought up before, you think about Acts 2, where they all spoke with tongues from all the different languages from all over the world, right? All the devout Jews everywhere came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. That was part of the law. And they all heard the wonderful works of God, and they're all confused. What is the meaning of this? Right, that's what they asked. And then Peter gives his address, and a lot of them were pricked in the heart. I like how it says that in the Old English. They were pricked in the heart, and they said, what are we going to do? Because they didn't quite fully believe yet, to my understanding. And then Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says that many of them did believe, 3,000. Right? And then in the next chapter, 5,000. Right, so that tongues were to declare the wonderful works of God to the unbeliever so they could believe. Prophesying, on the other hand, says it serves not for them that believe not, because they're not going to listen to doctrine of God if they don't believe in God in the first place, but to them which believe. That's why part of the reason why we come here every Sunday is to read and study God's word and to mature in Christ and to live as good ambassadors as we can until he calls us home. So verse 23 then, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there, here's what I already talked about, there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he's convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's a better witness than the circus. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Here it comes. When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that of by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Remember how these gifts were to profit with all? He's saying it over and over again here. So, hold on, let me go. I got to read the last verse here. Verse 32 and 33. And the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. I'll say a little bit more on that in a moment. Verse 33, though, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. The Corinthians were way out of line. So Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just laid out the order. Covet tongues, that's fine. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Love is far better. You can desire the gifts, that's great, chapter 14, verse 1, but rather that you may prophesy. Why? For the edification of the church. And because of this sort of witness, the unlearned or unbelievers can see God is in you of a truth, be convinced that, yes, I am a sinner. I've got all these things, how does it put it? The secrets of my heart are made manifest. I can see I'm a sinner. I need help. I can't earn my way. I see God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want that. It gives them the opportunity of repentance to see it's for real and not just a thing we do on Sundays. All right, the social club, as it's been called, sadly, from those churches that do not represent God well. By the time he finishes laying that foundation, the first 25 verses, I always think it's interesting. You just see that parental type attitude come out of him again. How is it then, brethren, that every one of you has got this, that, or the other thing? What is going on? That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so he lists rules for them to follow, because where there is disorder, here come the rules for the purpose of bringing them back into order. Okay? And I know from, I don't have a lot of experience, I will say this, in Pentecostal type situations. I have had some. For those of you that may have had more, you may even add to what else I'm about to say. But this is where they get doctrine. The charismatic type churches. This is how you speak in tongues. Two or three and have an interpreter. Okay, those are the rules. That's the doctrine. No. That was the rule for this church because they were out of order. They're supposed to be doing it in order, and since they couldn't do it themselves, they were children, here come the rules from Father Paul, if you don't mind me using that, to help them get back in line and realize how they ought to mature in Christ rather than in the signs. So he's telling them how they ought to behave. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge, because a prophet is going to be told something of God. Right? And so the job of the prophet, as we're about to find out later, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They're going to know what is God's word, what belongs in here. Okay? That was part of that. We did not need a council of, which one, Nicaea? Where they decided, these are canon, these are not. We didn't need that. It was already there, already established 300-ish years earlier, whatever it was. I gotta wrap things up at some point. So he's giving them all this order to, because they're so chaotic, ending in verse 33, and I'm saving verse 34 for next week for a reason, because we're going to talk about it more and more. But spoiler alert, it's because it's just like I said about this particular church being out of order. Okay, so we'll talk about that more next week. But verse 32, I did promise I was going to say this. The spirits are of the prophets are subject to the prophet. That means I'm in control of my spirit. Don't raise your hands or anything, but have you ever seen somebody be in the spirit and be out of control, going through all sorts of muscle spasms or whatever, flip-flopping on the floor and looking quite ridiculous, to be honest? It is not biblical. Okay? They are in control of their spirit. What they are not in control of is the Holy Spirit. Right? We can't make the Holy Spirit do what we want to do. I'd much rather have it the other way around, where the Holy Spirit is influencing me what to do, giving me the desire to both do... have that desire of God's will, and then also be able to carry it out. I have trouble trying to paraphrase Philippians 2:13, but if you want to read that, that's where I'm getting it from. It is God in you that both... Yeah, see, I mess it up every time. But it's him working through me, giving me that desire for his will and to do it. That's the idea. I'd much rather have it that way. So I just had to say those two things because there are people that do that. There is that sort of doctrine in the world, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. Hey, the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. I'm in control of my spirit. I don't have to act like that. And quite honestly, when I see that, I'm not, I guess that might be slightly offended, but mostly I'm concerned. I see childishness just like Paul did here and desire that type of a church to mature. Because I'm pretty convinced there's saints, there's actual believers in that church. Maybe not, probably not all of them. But still, there's usually at least one in just about any church that's out there. So as a summary, before we jump into the somewhat controversial verses for next week, let us continue to mature in Christ Jesus, to have those three things be prevalent in this church: faith, hope, and love. Let God's Holy Spirit work through us. Do not quench the Spirit, like it says 1 Thessalonians 5, but rather let him work through us that others can see God is in us of a truth and know that they need Christ, repent, be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and they can act like it. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time this morning. You know how I wish we could just do this forever and ever. But I'm thankful, Lord, for the time we do get to have studying your word and exploring what it says, what we are to learn each and every day, that we can mature in our faith, we can live as Christ-like as possible in these earthen vessels, that others may see Christ in us, that hope of glory, the treasure of Christ in us, that message of reconciliation, and that we may share it, that others might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, learn how to behave. Lord, I pray that we can continue being that example and boldly share the gospel until the next time we're able to get together, or that beautiful time when you call us home forever. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.